Now let us turn together to this very short prophecy, the book of Haggai, and we hope to be able to finish our studies in it tonight. The book of the prophet Haggai, and we are concerned really with chapter 2 from about verse 10 to the end, but some words first of all with regard to background and perhaps even a little revision for the sake of those who haven't been able to be with us. The book of the prophet Haggai. Haggai and Zechariah are the two significant prophets who preached the word of God to the Jews after their return from their 70 years exile in Babylon. The history of the times is found in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which you ought to have been studying in the daily Bible reading notes, so you'll know it all in great detail, I hope. I nearly said, what a hope, but there we are, that's maybe unbelief. Ezra and Nehemiah gives us the history, the story. Haggai and Zechariah tell us about the preaching. In the fullness of the time, the Jews, by a miracle of God's providence, return from their captivity in Babylon back to their own land of Judah, to their own holy city of Jerusalem, and to the house of God, which, like the city of God, was lying in ruins. The significant thing that happened to the Jews during their 70 years of captivity in Babylon is that they were purged of all that we could call the baser forms of idolatry. And I suppose in a sense, if we suffered for 70 years because of our idolatry, we also might learn our lesson. That's exactly what the Jews did. They sinned and they sinned and they kept on sinning. No matter what God said, no matter what God did, it made no difference to them. They went on their sinful way. They were idolaters in their hearts, sometimes in a refined way, more often in a gross way, because idolatry usually degenerates. And in the end, God said, right, captivity, and he left them there for 70 years until the sin and the idolatry was burned out of them. Then back they came to their own land, to their own city, and they began the rebuilding of the city and the rebuilding of the temple. And this work began with tremendous rejoicing. Oh, that there was a great wave of emotion, and these Jews, in the name of their God, were going to carry everything in front of them. And then, of course, as every true work of God does, it ran into difficulties. The difficulties demoralized them. In their demoralization, they abandoned the work. They lost their drive, and the work newly begun. We described it in our early studies in Haggai as a revival, an awakening newly begun, ran itself to a standstill possibly within the first year, and the work lapsed for no less than 16 years. Spiritually speaking, there was nothing doing. God had worked a miracle. God had turned their captivity. God had awakened them to all the promises of his grace. And they began, and they fizzled out. And a work of tremendous promise lay derelict for 16 years. And then through the prophet Haggai, God spoke four significant sermons, four specific words. Chapter 1, verse 5, now therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared, or better, now says the Lord of hosts, direct your hearts to your ways. Consider your ways. And as we went through chapter 1, we discovered that this really constituted, this first word, the whole of chapter 1, constituted a call to action. And I've written down in my notes here that action is not the same as activity. You can be very much engaged in activity and actually accomplish practically nothing. When I was an assistant minister, I was forever exasperating my bishop. Never more so than one occasion driving through Springburn when I was sick to the teeth about everything that was going on. I said to him, "Don't you think," and I said it like this, "don't you think if we did less, we might get more done?" And there was silence for a little time, and I wondered what was going to happen. And in the end he said, "You've maybe got a point there. If we did less, we might get more done." Think that one through. The first word from God to the people through the prophet Haggai was a call to action. But God made it very clear in that first chapter that in order to do right for God, we ourselves must be right with God. This, you remember, was the essence or the guiding theme right through our study some little time ago on Saturday evenings in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. What we are determines the quality and the worth and the fruitfulness of all that we do. So the first word that God spoke through the prophet Haggai to the Jews in this derelict situation was, consider your ways, direct your hearts to your ways, a call to action. The second word, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, look down, is it to verse 4, where God says, take courage, all you people of the land, says the Lord, work. For I am with you, says the Lord. And that's really the kernel of chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. The first word was a call to action. The second word was a call to courage. Now, this is something that's very important. We need constantly to be reminded by God to take heart. It's the devil who knocks the heart out of us. It's the devil who takes away our courage and our confidence. But we've no business to be believing the devil. We have to believe God. And God says, take courage and work, for I am with you. When I came in here tonight about 7:25, I think there were 7 people here. And of course, being me, I said, oh, we're not going to have many tonight. And I was instantly rebuked by someone for my unbelief. And that was right. The first, a call to action. Secondly, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, a call to courage. Take courage and work. And we're up to, but God, you've no idea of the difficulties. He has a fairly good idea of the difficulties. But all the difficulties being there, and a whole lot of difficulties of the invisible kind. Aren't you glad there's only a certain number of problems that you can see? If we could see all the problems that we're going to face in the first 2 or 3 weeks of 1972, I think I for one would crawl under the table and hide. I don't know that that would accomplish very much either, mind you. There are difficulties that we see, there are difficulties to come, which at the moment we haven't a clue about. But it doesn't matter. God says, take courage and work, for I am with you. And this call to courage is a call that is given especially in face of those kind of people who are always taking the heart out of you. Look at verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? The prophet saying, look, You older folks, isn't this what you're saying? You're standing there or you're sitting there and you're watching the younger people working. You're saying, Oh, it'll never be the same as it was in the olden days. You know, in the early days of my ministry in Sandyford, I nearly fell out on some of these people physically. Because no matter what you did, no matter how you tried, there was always somebody would say, "Ah, but you know, it'll never be the same." Or, "Oh, but if it'll never be as big as that work there, or as important as that work there, or it'll never." This is devil's work. And there are always those whose only comment on the work will be of a derogatory or critical or demoralizing nature. Mind you, I think over the years I've learned to be sorry for these people rather than angry with them. Because they're the ones who are missing out. It's really very sick if you can only see the defects in a thing. And you're very sick if you can only see the defects in people. "Oh," says God, "never mind them. Take courage and work. For I am with you." That's the unfailing promise of God. And then, of course, that's elaborated in verse 5 onwards. "According to the promise that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, look," says God, "you've got my unfailing promise." And we're not going to elaborate on that because that's the sermon for Sunday evening in Hebrews. The unfailing, the unchangeable covenant of God. The kind of God who says, didn't I say at the beginning that I would do it? And haven't I been doing it all along? And am I not going to do it in the years to come? This is the promise of God. "According to the promise that I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit abides among you." The very fact that you're in existence as a work of God is proof of my spirit. The very fact that my word is coming through the prophet is proof that my spirit is with you. "Fear not, for thus says the Lord, once again, as I've done before," says God, "once again, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I'll shake all the nations. So that the treasures of all the nations shall come in." Remember, we looked it up in Ezra, wasn't it, last Wednesday evening, where all the enemies of the work of the rebuilding of the city and the temple got an awful shock when the king eventually interfered and said, "Now, an edict, you lot leave the work of God alone." But when God acts, he doesn't simply handcuff the devil. "Leave the work of God alone. Don't touch it. And if any of you touch it, you've me to deal with," says the king. "And what's more, appoint a whole lot of tax collectors and go round the whole country, gathering everything you've got, and give it to the work of God to carry this work of God forward." Isn't that astonishing? "Once again, and I will shake all nations," just a little while. The commentators are agreed, by the way, that there's a reference here to the giving of the law away back at Mount Sinai. I think we could look that up in Exodus chapter 19. About God shaking the heavens and the earth. As he's done before, so he says he's going to do it again. Exodus chapter 19 at verse 16. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon Mount Sinai, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people who were in the camp of Israel trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God." Isn't that a tremendous statement? The very fabric of the mountain shaking and the sound of the trumpet. "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And as the sound of trumpets grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder,
And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, and the Lord said to Moses, Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. We don't need to read any more. Isn't that tremendously graphic? God shaking himself. God rising up. God emerging out of his holy habitation. It's really very frightening. It is God rising from his throne and saying, Now, it's time to work. Back to Haggai. And when God begins to work, he shakes the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and he shakes all the nations, so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord. Never doubt my capacity, says God. Never think that my work will grind to a standstill because of lack of provision. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord. And taking it in the Authorized Version, reading, The glory of the latter house shall be greater than that of the former. Even though in physical material dimensions, the latter house won't be a patch on the earlier one. The glory shall be greater. And this is something that we need to remember, that we must not fall into the error of measuring God's work by the standard measurements of this world, because they are defective. The glory of the latter house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give prosperity, I will give peace, says the Lord. Now it's all very well for God to say this to his people about in a little while, oh, says God, in just a little while, what I'm going to do is going to shake you to the very core of your being. But what if there are no immediate results? Well, God goes on to give his people the second two words. The first, a call to action. The second, a call to courage. The third, Chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, a call to obedience. Although as you read through these verses 10 to 19, it could almost be a call to patience, in the sense of patient endurance. But I think basically it is a call to obedience. And then chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, a call to hope. Now let's read verses 10 to 19 and then we'll go over the details. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Ask the priests to decide this question. If one, I suppose that's one of the priests, carries holy flesh, you know, belonging to some of the sacrifices of the temple, if one of the priests carries holy flesh in the skirt of his garment and accidentally touches with the skirt of his garment bread or pottage or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? In other words, does there operate a principle of what I've called here accidental sanctification? I commend the phrase for your consideration. And the answer is, no. You don't get sanctified that way. Just as you don't get sanctified by coming to a prayer meeting. Think that one through. Then said Haggai, verse 13, If one who is unclean, that is declared ceremonially unclean according to the law of the Jews, if one who is unclean by contact with a dead body, for example, touches any of these things, bread, pottage, wine, oil, or any kind of food, does it become unclean? And the priest answered, yes, it does become unclean. There is a very basic difference between the communication of holiness and the communication of contamination. Sin is very infectious. You can catch it very easily. I suppose I should say contagious. Although the other is just as good a word. Then Haggai said, so is it with this people. And I suppose at that point the folk were scratching their heads and, oh, it's a difficult sermon. What does Haggai mean? So is it with this people and with this nation before me, says the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer by way of work in the Lord's city and in the Lord's house is unclean because they are unclean. Pray now, consider what will come to pass from this day onward. Before a stone was placed upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? I'll tell you, says God, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, harvest time, expecting 20 measures, there were but 10, disappointment. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20, disappointment. I smote you, and I smote all the products of your toil with blight and mildew and hail, says God. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yes. Do the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree still yield nothing? Yes. From this day on, I will bless you, says the Lord. Now, let's consider that passage in detail. Away back in chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, the whole of that chapter, we read of a spiritual awakening. Look at it down in verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. He stirred the spirit of Joshua. He stirred the spirit of the remnant of the people. There was a spiritual awakening. The origin of that spiritual awakening was the purpose of God, as we've just read in that verse 14. And the agency of that spiritual awakening, the second half of verse 12, was the Word of God. And I do not believe you ever have an authentic awakening. I'm talking about a spiritual awakening, a revival, if you like. I do not believe you ever have an authentic spiritual awakening without the inserting into the situation of the Word of God in its content and in its authority. And this is why I, along with a great many others, believe that the outpouring of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit that is needed in this day and generation is not in the multifarious and extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, but an outpouring of the Spirit of God in ministry. To break through the appalling ignorance and to confound what I would call the anti-biblical portrayal of Jesus Christ that is current. I was listening to one of the pop songs. I don't know, is it out of this American thing about Jesus Christ superstar or whatever it is? I don't like that song. I can't just put my finger on it, but there is something running through that whole song that when I was listening to it quite accidentally on television the other night, I said to my wife, there's something wrong with that. It's not the Bible Christ. Now, we don't want anything but an authentic Christ, because only an authentic Christ can save. And in order that men and women might know an authentic Christ, we need the entrance of the Word of God. The Spirit of God and the Word of God, these are the agents of a spiritual awakening. And in this spiritual awakening, God pledges Himself to His people. Take courage and work, for I am with you. And so the work got underway. But, and this is where we come to chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, and it's a very big but. Being part of such a work that has been awakened by the Word and Spirit of God, being part of such a work, being involved in such a work, has very real dangers. Because just by being involved, we assume that we are right. With God, I mean. But it doesn't follow. It is right to say that God is with us tonight, and I believe in our prayer later on God will be with us. But that does not necessarily mean that every individual Christian in this meeting tonight is able to say, God is with me. We may not assume that just by being part of a work we are necessarily right. And again, we fall into the error of assuming that because the work is progressing, we are progressing. Now that is a very dangerous assumption. And I ask you to think about it very, very seriously. I have no doubt at all that the work of God in this place is alive, and I have no doubt at all that the work of God in this place is progressing. But am I not right in having some very concerned thoughts about individuals who are part of this work who are not progressing? If you look at the 10th verse of chapter 2 of Haggai, you'll read there, on the 24th day of the 9th month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came. Go down to the first chapter of the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 1. In the 8th month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Haggai's sermon was in the 9th month. Zechariah's one was in the 8th month. So we better read it first. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the 8th month, that's a month before the sermon that we're reading in Haggai chapter 2 verses 10 to 19. In the 8th month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now this is not addressed to the fathers, this is addressed to the people who were part of a work of God that was on the move. Well, what does God mean, return to me? Just exactly what he says.
Oh, says God, I know your heart. You are working in the temple. You're building the temple. You're working cheek by jowl with some men and women who are precious in my sight because their hearts are tender. But your heart's not tender and your heart's not right. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Be not like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or heed me, says the Lord. They wouldn't listen. They didn't believe that, spiritually speaking, they were away from God. Weren't they active in God's work? Weren't they busy about the king's business? Yes, but they weren't right with God. They did not hear me, they did not heed me, says the Lord. Now let's be realistic, says God. Your fathers, where are they? Gone. Taken out of the land to die in captivity. And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Didn't I say to your fathers that if they would not do right by me, I would take them away? Yes. Didn't I take them away, says God? Yes. All right, says God, to the people, in a work, in the context of a work that is alive and moving forward, all right, says God, will I have to take you away? You wouldn't like to be taken away from Sandyford, would you? Neither would I. All right, says God, return to me, and I'll return to you. Did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. So you see, back to Haggai, before verse 10 of chapter 2 of Haggai, the people in Jerusalem got this sermon, the substance of which is this: God means what he says, and he'll do it. And the second point of the sermon was, people who hinder are dealt with. That's awfully solemn for the end of a year, isn't it? Well, what would you do if you had a work that was very precious to your heart? A work that meant more to you than anything else in all the world, that meant more to you than all the world itself. What would you do if you had a work like that and there was somebody who claimed to be part of it, and they weren't really part of it, who claimed to be working for it but were in actual fact hindering it? What would you do if you spoke to that person and spoke to that person and spoke to that person and they wouldn't take any notice and they wouldn't change and they just kept on being a dead weight and a burden and a hindrance to the work? What would you do? Don't try to be holier than God and say that you would bear with them. You would get them out of the road. And that's what God said through Zechariah. The following month they got another sermon. On the 24th day of the ninth month, chapter 2 verse 10 of Haggai, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, go to the priests and say to them that you've got a problem, a theological question that you would like to be answered, a very practical one. If a priest carries holy flesh in the skirt of his garment and touches with his skirt bread or pottage or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy automatically
by what we called earlier accidental sanctification? And the answer is no. Because a holy ordinance cannot sanctify an unholy person. Oh, you say, yes, Mr. Lip, I see that. And these people who only come to church at communion time, yes, it applies to them. But a communion service is not the only holy ordinance. Let us draw near to the throne of God's grace to do the work of intercessors. That is a holy ordinance. But the carrying out of the holy ordinance, and even standing up and praying in the prayer meeting, or sitting and praying in the prayer meeting, as part of that holy ordinance of prayer, that holy ordinance does not sanctify or make holy an unholy person. But, verse 13, then said Haggai, if one who is unclean by contact with a dead body, for example, if that person touches any of these things aforementioned, does it become unclean by this contact? And the priest's answer, it does become unclean. A holy ordinance cannot sanctify an unholy person, but an unholy person can contaminate a holy work. And that is what God was saying to these people in the context of a work that was spiritually alive and moving forward. Verse 14, then Haggai said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, says the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. What does the psalmist say? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord. All right, says Haggai in verse 14. We've had the illustration in the theological question addressed to the priests. Verse 14, get rid of your wrongs. Verse 15 and 16, consider your disappointments and consider them in the light of God. Now this is what we complicated creatures usually decline to do. We decline to take our disappointments and bring them into the presence of God and say, now God, we can't really be going on like this. I expected 20, and there's only 10. I expected it, but there was only this. Now, God, this is very disappointing, God, and it's not easy to live with it. God, what does it mean? Pray now, verse 15, consider what will come to pass from this day onward. Before a stone was placed upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, that is, before this work really got going, how did you fare? Well, when one came to a heap of 20 measures at the harvest time, expecting 20 measures, there were only 10. When we came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. And the people said, you know, God, we just can't understand it. Why should it be like this all the time? Verse 17. I smote you, and all the products of your toil with blight and mildew and hail. Look, says God, did it never occur to you that I had a hand in this? I did it, says God, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. Now this is very important because, you see, if we don't recognize the hand of God in the experiences of life, and consequently, if we do not learn from these experiences, the whole process which was meant for our blessing and our restoration has the effect of hardening and deadening our hearts. You didn't return to me, says the Lord. Verse 18 and 19, consider, think, says God, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? I think the answer is yes, although these are difficult verses. Do the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree still yield nothing? Nothing? It wasn't harvest time yet, you see. From this day on I will bless you. That comes right out of the blue, doesn't it? Consider. You see, these people had actually battled their way back to God, or were battling their way back to God. They had been at the work for 3 months and they were discouraged because there was such little sign of progress or development. Now, they had certain things to learn, and one was this. And we take it from the end of that 19th verse. The first thing they had to learn was this, that forgiveness is immediate. It is total. It is absolute. The full and free forgiveness of our every sin. And in a moment, it is done. Now, do you really believe that? Should there be those here tonight for whom this word is very apposite and very immediate? This is the word to you. If you hear God speaking to your heart in all this, and your desire is to return to the Lord, forgiveness is absolute, and God says, from this day on I will bless you. But at the same time, they had to learn that although forgiveness is immediate, the purging out, the washing out process with regard to the entail of sin, the consequences of sin, takes time. You can take the surgeon's knife and lance some poisonous thing and get all the evil pus out of it. And the professional eye looks, now that's it clean. But the finger or the toe or the hand or the arm or whatever it is has still to take time to get better, hasn't it? Oh, the deed is done. The cure is effected. But it'll still throb. And if you're not careful and bump it, you'll just about jump out of your skin. Forgiveness is immediate. But the purging out of the entail, the consequence, the residue, the hangover, if you like, that's the best word. The forgiveness is immediate, but the dealing with the hangover of sin takes time. And we can only bear that purging process on the basis of this word at the end of verse 19, where God says, from this day I will bless you. I read that wrongly, I hope you noticed. From this day on, I will bless you. And you can imagine these Jews looking around about them. There wasn't much to show of a temple. There wasn't much to show of the walls of the city. There was a tremendous amount of work to be done. There was very little sign of progress or blessing. the seed yet in the barn, the vine tree, the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive, yielding nothing? Turn back a little bit in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 3 and verse 17. Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 17. Now remember, God says, from this day on I will bless you. Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 17. Though the fig tree do not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, even though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Not only no signs of blessing, but apparently negative signs. Over against that, you put the promise of God, from this day on I will bless you, though there be no signs, though there be negative signs. Habakkuk 3 and 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me tread upon my high places. Now that's faith. Back to Haggai, just for a minute or two to close. Verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. They got two sermons that day. Verse 10 says the 24th day of the ninth month. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, say. Now notice this very carefully. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. What a word to the little company of Jews who were so dead scared of all the strong kingdoms round about them. Oh, says God, I'm about to give these nations the fright of their lives. The devil doesn't like when God speaks like this. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and the riders, and the horses and the riders shall go down every one by the sword of his fellow. On that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you. Notice, it's all God saying, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now these verses, 20 to 23, are as it were the epilogue or the confirmation of the last statement of verse 19. From this day on, I will bless you, says God. And oh, says God, I dare any of you to be put off by evidences. Positive evidences or negative evidences. Never mind the evidences, says God. You listen to me. From this day on, I will bless you. In this last section, 20 to 23, a word of hope, where God says, I am about to shake the nations that you fear. What are the nations that you fear as you go into 1972? I don't mean only the territorial nations of this world. Oh, you say, preacher, what I fear most of all is my own heart and my own nature. And added to that, my circumstances and a whole lot of other things. Oh, says God, do you believe that I meant it when I said, from this day on I will bless you? And the start of my blessing, says God, I'll shake these nations that you're terrified out of your wits at. Says God, I'll come to these, yes, we'll call them by their right name, I will come to these principalities and powers, and I will growl at them, and they will tremble, and they will fall down before me for your sake.
I am about to shake the nations that you fear. I am the Lord of hosts. And that phrase, the Lord of hosts, is a phrase that betokens the great government of God. How I love that bit that we sometimes read at Christmas time. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Aren't you glad? And in the midst of all the commotion of the outworking of the purposes of God, God's people, Israel, speaking here about the remnant of faith among the Jews, speaking now of the new Israel, which is God's holy church, in the midst of all the commotion, Israel is safe. And at the heart of all the outworking of the purposes of God, there is God's man here, Zerubbabel. Whether there's a reference here to the foreshadowing of God's prince who is to come, I don't quite know. At the heart of it all is God's man with the signet ring of authority upon his finger. I suppose in a sense there is a reference here to the royal line of David passing down through Zerubbabel until finally it came to Christ. Never mind the messianic overtones here. In the midst of all this, Israel, God's people, God's work is safe. Because look what he says in verse 23, and we're finished. Here is our safety. I will take you. Where are we going in 1972? Doesn't really matter. God says, I will take you. And even if for solemn reasons you have to be taken away, the promise is still the same. It is the God of grace, the God of your salvation, and for your salvation, who speaks and says, I will take you. But have the word in its comforting sense. It is a word of hope as we move into 1972. I will take you. A wee bit further down the verse. I will make you. Oh, there's a thought, isn't it? It's all right, says God. Don't give up yet. Don't count yourself a failure. I will take you. I will make you. And the last line, for I have chosen you. Oh, these bonny words of Jesus. Ye have not chosen me. I have chosen you. What can we say to these things? Is it in the first chapter of Philippians? He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. I would be less than honest if I didn't admit that as I look forward into 1972, there is an element of trembling in my heart. And yet at the same time, there is this element of glorious hope because of God who says, I will take you, I will make you, for I have chosen you. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.